So there's a little girl who was sitting on her grandfather's lap as he read her a bedtime story, and as she looked at him, she put her hand up and she felt his coarse, wrinkled cheek, and then she felt her own soft cheek, and then his and hers again, and she went, "Grandpa, did God create you?" And he went, "Yes, God created me a very long time ago." "And did God create me too?" "Oh yes, well, he created you a very short while ago." She said, "He's getting better at it, isn't he?" The book of Genesis tells us that God created everything. You, me, the trees, the stars, the numbat, the three-toed sloth. He created us all. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." When John begins his gospel, he echoes those words, but he adds this new element of the Word. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." What does John mean by calling Jesus the Word? What is a word? I looked up various dictionary definitions this week. I won't bore you with the details, but I think we all know what a word is. In layman's terms, it's some kind of short combination of letters or sounds, if you're speaking, that is a name for something or that describes something. Cat is a word. Dog is a word. Eat is a word, one of my favourites. I learned a new word this week. Absquatulate. Who knows that one? Well, if you learn nothing else this morning, you've learned a new word. Absquatulate means to leave somewhere abruptly, as in, "I don't like this sermon, I think I'll absquatulate." But we use word to describe other things too, don't we? It can refer to a promise or a vow. "I give you my word." I'm not just giving you dog or cat, I'm giving you a promise, a vow. Or it could refer to a body of thought or knowledge or thinking, as in, "What's the word about?" Or, "What's the word on the street?" And what we're saying is, this is what people are saying or thinking. This is what rumour has it. This is the information or the knowledge or the story that is being shared. This is the accepted wisdom. And this is not unique to modern English. In ancient Greek, the language in the New Testament was written in, word was used in the same way. The Greek for word was logos, and it could simply refer to a word like cosmos, world, doulos, slave, ichthus, fish, and so on. But it could also refer to knowledge or reasoning or understanding or the search for knowledge. And that's trickle down into English as well. If you think about how we use words based on logos, logic, that is, describing how an argument or a process of reasoning works, or logi, which we tack on the end of something to say this is the word about, the knowledge, the understanding, the study of that particular subject. So, for example, biology, bios is life, biology, the word about the knowledge and study and understanding of living things. Or cosmology, cosmos is the world or the universe. Cosmology, the knowledge, understanding or study of the universe. The world is full of ologies, isn't it? Acarology, mites and ticks. Acropathology, diseases that affect the extremities. Magirology. Sounds like it should be about, you know, doing magic, but it's actually cooking. Maybe the same, both are the same thing in your house, your magic in the kitchen. Aphnology, the study of wealth. That's not my area of expertise. Piscatology, fishing. Well done. Rumpology, fortune-telling by reading the rump. Timbrology, or tambrology. You studied French at school? Timbre is a stamp. Postage stamps. Stasiology, study of political parties. Cephology, the study of elections and voting. Fermentology, go on, have a guess. Beer brewing. Zymology, fermentation, enzymes, yes. Tegestology. See, you may not be an expert on stasiology and cephology, but I think we've got a few fermentologists, zymologists and tegestologists in the room. Philematology? Now, this one's confusing, isn't it? Because philately is stamp collecting, but philematology, I wonder if you've got any experts in the room on... There you go, well done. Orismology, definitions of technical terms, and agniology. Those that have any Greek at all, think of what gnosis is, which is knowledge. And if you had whack an A on the beginning of something in Greek, it means un or no. So agniology is ignorance. It's the study of human ignorance. Well, the irony is, if you want to be an agniologist, you actually don't study at all. You just want to stay ignorant, don't you? Friends, the world is full of ologies. Full of ology. And it comes from logos, the word about. It's the knowledge and understanding or search of information, knowledge, understanding about something. But also in the ancient world, logos didn't just describe our search for understanding and knowledge. It also described the source of order and wisdom and understanding and knowledge. They would speak in the ancient world, in the Greek world, of the logos, which in one description is an integrating principle of all that is and all that can be known, or another description is the divine reason implicit in the cosmos, ordering it and giving it form and meaning. And this was a common theme through many ancient cultures, not only the Greeks, Indians, Egyptians, Persians, all in some sense had some concept of wise organizing, planning, thinking force that gives rise to the order in creation, that order that we seek out and study in all of our ologies. And for the Greeks, that was the logos. And in John's words, as he opens his gospel, he tells us that the logos has finally been found, or better, has been revealed to us. That's an ancient manuscript of John's Gospel written in Greek. Brenda, can you just read the opening few lines for us, please? Well done. Those first little scribbles there say, en arche en hologos, which is in the beginning was the logos, the word. Well done. Here it is in our ESV translation. In the beginning was the word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then down in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says the Logos, the unifying, creating, ordering source of everything that we know and see and experience and explore, has been revealed to us, and it is Jesus. If you want to understand creation, you don't have to split the smallest atom. You don't have to plunge to the bottom of the deepest ocean. You don't have to go out and search the farthest extremities of the universe. If you want to find the Logos, he has already come and found us. He has revealed himself to us. He has walked among us. He has spoken to us. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't explore the atoms or the oceans or the universe or the depths of space. We should do those things. In Genesis, God put us here and told us to master the world in which he put us. And to do that, we need to understand it and how it works. And he gave us the ability to do that. He gave us brains and intellect and inquisitiveness and communication skills and the ability to develop tools and technology. And it's not wrong to use them to explore our cosmos. It's quite right. But some people think that theology, theos, God, logi, the word about God, knowledge, understanding about God, and science, which comes from the Latin to know, science is knowledge. Theology, to some people, is the opposite. You use your intellect to explore your world and understand it. That's science. Or you opt for religion, faith, which is shutting your eyes to all the evidence and stopping thinking and blindly accepting myths by faith. That's not true at all. All of our ologies, our searching out and exploring the universe and the order that it has and how it works and all of that, That is not an alternative to knowing God and trusting Him. In fact, all of our ologies are a right and proper search for the Logos. We're searching the universe for the order and the source of that order. What we're looking for is God. So science and religion are not natural enemies, as some try to make out, but in fact they're natural bedfellows. So if you work in education, Christian education, here's a great quote that I love from the Searcy Institute. Classical Christian education integrates all teaching in Christ. He is the Logos that binds every subject in universal harmony, makes sense of all things, and lifts learning and knowledge to the realm of eternal meaning. He is the creator of the orderly universe and the word who explains all words. He is the sun of the solar system, giving order and meaning to the planets and making them knowable in his light. In him are contained all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Science, philosophy, education, all of our intellectual pursuits ought not to lead us away from Jesus, but to him. There's been this whole false dichotomy set up by some between science and religion, saying one is about knowledge, the other is about faith, and you can't have both. You can't be a scientist and a Christian. There have been many Christian scientists, and I don't mean the cult. I mean godly men and women who know and love and follow the Lord Jesus, who also practice and engage in the exercise and study of science, who see their scientific pursuits as an expression of their faith, a desire to know their creator and his creation. Here's another quote from Lord Kelvin, Scots-Irish mathematician, physicist and engineer who's credited with much of the responsibility for unifying the emerging discipline of physics in its modern form, who was a Christian, and he said this, "Do not be afraid of being free thinkers. If you think strongly enough, you will be forced by science to the belief in God, which is the foundation of all religion. You will find science not antagonistic, but helpful to religion." This whole antagonism between science and religion is a very modern phenomenon and is an unfair thing. In fact, it used to be the case that religion was described as the queen of the sciences. That is, if you want to know our world and our universe, yes, you can have all your other ologies, but the very best one above them all is theology, is to know God. We live in a university town, or do we call ourselves a city these days? And we're surrounded by academics and soon-ish, in a few weeks when they've had enough holidays, students, experts in all sorts of fields, all sorts of ologies. And the great tragedy is that so many of them, for all of their claims to knowledge, ignore and dismiss the ultimate source of truth and meaning. For all of their ologies, they ignore the Logos. When John says that Jesus is the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with and is God, and who made all things, what he's telling us is that if you want to know yourself and your world, the one place you must come is to Jesus. If you want knowledge, if you want the true word about anything, come to him. Jesus is not a side hobby if you have time for him. He's not a side scenic side road that you take if you've got nothing else to do. Last year, Janine and Riley and I drove up to far north Queensland, and we had in our minds we were going to get to the Daintree, Cape Tribulation, further if we could, but at least there. But we didn't know how well Riley would cope with all that driving. It's a very long way, and our daughter at home was not well, and we thought any time she could end up in hospital and we'd have to cut short our trip and come rushing home. And so we said, there's all sorts of lovely things we'd love to do on the way, but what we'll do is we'll push on and we'll get there as quickly as we can. So we drove 6, 7, 8 hour days and got to the Daintree. And along the way, we kept seeing signs pointing to interesting things or places. It might be waterfalls. Janine loves a waterfall. Might be scenic drives, might be lookouts, might be holiday destinations. Lots of places we went, oh, I'd love to go there, love to see that. But we went, no, we have to push on and get to where we're going. We detoured one day, half an hour off the highway, to go into Airlie Beach, and we stopped for an ice cream for half an hour and then got back in the car and kept going. On the way back, having made it there, we decided we had more time and therefore we could afford to stop at the waterfalls and the lookouts and the boardwalks, and we took the scenic route via the Atherton Tablelands. We visited the wineries. We stopped in Airlie Beach for a few days instead of half an hour. But they were all the things that on the way up were secondary, optional extras, side roads to the one true goal that we had. Some people treat Jesus like that. They have other goals, other destinations, other pursuits in life. And if I have time and the inclination, then I might explore Jesus, take that scenic route off to the side there. But John says, no, if you want to understand what life is about, understand yourself, if you want true knowledge, then leave all the other ologies as side roads and focus on the Logos. Come directly to Jesus. He is where the answers lie. He is where the truth begins and ends. If you miss him, it's not like you've missed a pretty lookout and it doesn't matter because there'll be another one halfway an hour down the road. No, if you miss Jesus, you've missed the whole point of everything. You miss the one destination that matters. You miss meaning and life and purpose. St. John's may be tiny compared to the huge university that's just up the road there, but for all of their ologies, we have the Logos. What we have to offer here is truth and knowledge and insight and life that sadly won't be found in many of the lecture halls at the university. Friends, we should make it our concerted goal to share that truth and that life with those around us who are desperately searching for meaning. We should tell them we've got the Logos. As John mentioned earlier, we're looking at that opening section of John's Gospel throughout this month, so you'll get familiar. I expect by the end of February you'll be able to recite that passage without even reading it. In fact, next week, let's see if the Bible reader can get up and just recite it without opening. No, that's a bit unfair, isn't it? But we are going to keep revisiting that passage because it's so rich, and we're only picking four things out that John says about Jesus in that passage. There is so much more that could be pulled out. And today we're looking at how Jesus is the Son of God. We stopped at verse 13 in John chapter 1. If we'd gone on to verse 14, we'd have seen that John says, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." There was a Jewish man who sent his son to Israel for a year, for a cultural exchange. After the year, the son came back and he said, "Dad, Israel's a great place. I had a lovely time. While I was there, though, I have to tell you, I became a Christian." Devastated, Dad rang his best friend, Ike. "Ike, my son's gone to Israel. He's come back a Christian. What do I do?" And Ike says, "Well, funny thing, I too sent my son to Israel and he came back a Christian. We should go and talk to the rabbi." So off they go, talk to the rabbi. And the rabbi says, "That's the darndest thing. I too sent my son to Israel and he came back a Christian. We should pray." So they prayed and they poured out their hearts to God about their sons. And a voice came from heaven and he said, "Well, funny you should mention it. I too sent my son to Israel." What does John mean when he says that Jesus is the Son of God? See, one explanation would be he could simply be saying that Jesus is the King of Israel. Several times in the Old Testament, the King of Israel is described as the Son of God. We read earlier from Psalm 2, and in verse 7 there, God, he's speaking of David at the time, says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Or in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God is speaking to David about his successor, presumably Solomon, and he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, the New Testament, quite rightly, picks up those passages and others and applies them to Jesus and says, ultimately, the character this was speaking of is Jesus. But in the first instance, when those words were first spoken or written, they were of David and Solomon. The Old Testament several times speaks of God's people, specifically the king of God's people, as God's son. Is it possible that when John speaks of Jesus as the Son of God, that's what he means? That Jesus, like David and Solomon, is the rightful king of Israel? Or are we saying something more? Are we saying Jesus is just an ordinary human being who happens to have been chosen by God and anointed by him and filled with the Spirit and given a special role, as David and Solomon were? Or are we saying more than that when it comes to Jesus? Is Jesus the Son of God in a way that neither David nor Solomon nor anyone else ever was or will be? And as you read on through John's Gospel, and you could do the same with the other Gospels, I'm just focusing on John at the moment. As you read on through John's Gospel, you see time and again that John is telling us that Jesus is much more than just a man who was chosen by God to be king. So, for example, in John chapter 5, verse 18, the Jews want to kill Jesus, and they tell him why. Because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John chapter 10, verse 33, the Jews say to Jesus, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy." Blasphemy, claiming to be God. "Because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God." Or in chapter 19, when the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, they take him before Pilate and they try to convince Pilate to have him executed. And they say, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die." Why? "Because he has made himself the Son of God." Even Jesus' opponents understood very clearly that what Jesus was claiming about himself was that he was God. Everybody understood that that was what he meant, his opponents and his disciples. And so that's why, as John opens his gospel in verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John tells us from the very opening line that Jesus is God. That's what he means when he describes Jesus as the Son of God. Now, verse 1, of course, brings up another point. In the beginning, Jesus was there and was God. Not only is he God, but he always has been God. At the very beginning, now I know some of us have been around for a long time, but can anybody here claim to have been there in the beginning? Don't put your hand up, Linda. John says of Jesus, in the beginning, when we read that passage from Genesis that describes creation, he was there and he was God. God doesn't say to Jesus, as he did to David in that psalm, "Today I have begotten you," or "Today I have chosen you," or "Today I have anointed you." In our experience, in my experience, everything has a start point. Everything I am has a start point. I am the rector of St. John's Kirriville. I looked it up the other day. That began on the 22nd of May 2011. Before that, I wasn't your rector. After that, I was, for better or worse. I am the husband of Janine Helen Reed Nay Steele. Have been since the 25th of March 1989. It was supposed to be 4 o'clock, but she didn't turn up till 5. Before that hour on that date, and that makes it our 30th wedding anniversary next month, I wasn't a husband. After that date, I was, again, for better or worse. I became a father on the 30th of June 1992, when our eldest child, our son Angus, was born. Before that day, I wasn't a father. After that day, I was. I became a son on the 23rd of February, 1965. You could argue I'd existed for 9 months before that. When exactly I began to be a son, we could quibble about. But there was a point at which I wasn't a son, And my parents weren't parents, and then we all were. John says there never was a time when God became a father, when Jesus became the Son. They always were Father and Son together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have existed in perfect communion throughout eternity. So in the Nicene Creed that we said earlier, I know it's a long one and we don't often say it, but just be grateful we didn't say the Athanasian Creed. In the Nicene Creed we say, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. What does that mean? It means he is the Son of the Father, so that makes him begotten, but he's eternally begotten. He's always been the Son. There never was a moment in time when he was begotten, and before that he didn't exist. He was eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. The Father didn't make him. He has no start point. Unlike the rest of us, he wasn't created. He was eternally begotten, not made. He was always the Father's Son. So when we celebrate Christmas and we read about him being born in the stable in Bethlehem, don't make the mistake of thinking that's when Jesus began. No, that was the moment at which the eternal God took on human flesh. And likewise, don't make the mistake of thinking there was a point at which Jesus became the Son of God. I've heard people suggest that, you know, his baptism, when the Spirit comes on him and the voice from heaven says, "This is my Son," I've heard it suggested maybe that's the point at which Jesus becomes the Son of God. Before that, he was an ordinary human being like you and I. And at that point, God adopted him, gave him his Spirit and said, "This is now going to be my Son." That is what happens with us. Again, in John 1, God says, whoever believes in him, who accepts him or believes in him, he gives the right to become children of God. God calls us, he chooses us, he sends his Spirit to open our eyes to the truth about Jesus, to believe in him, and at that point we become children of God, but not Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God in a unique way. That's why John says of him elsewhere, calls him the only begotten Son, or the one and only Son. He is not a human being who became the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God who became human. Another question that then comes up, and it came up in our Bible study group the other day, I don't know if it came up in yours, is what does it mean to say Jesus is the Son? Just the Son. Like, is there a difference between Father and Son? Now, you've got to be careful here, haven't you? Because John was talking about fathers and sons earlier. If you sort of think the Son is somehow inferior to the Father, that means that I am inferior to my Father, who was inferior to his Father before him, who was inferior to his Father. My Son is, and poor Riley's got no hope in life. Be very careful when you start thinking sons are inferiors to fathers. But it does raise the question, doesn't it? When we say of Jesus that he is the Son, does that somehow suggest that he is less than the Father? Some kind of second-rate being? Yes, a great being, but a second-rate great being. In the same way as, you know, the angels are greater than us, but less than God. Is Jesus greater than the angels, but less than the Father? No. As you can see on the screen, there's more verses from chapter 5, verse 23. Jesus expects, demands even, that people should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Chapter 10, verse 30, he says, "I and the Father are one." Do you notice in the Nicene Creed, another thing we said, of one being with the Father. And doubting Thomas in chapter 20, when he meets the risen Jesus, having denied that it could be possibly true, when he finally meets the risen Jesus, what does he say? "My Lord and my second-rate divine being, I know you're not as good as the Father, but you're as close as I'll ever get." No, he says, "My Lord and my..." Jesus is just as much God as the Father is God. Now that, I don't know about you, but that raises all sorts of questions, that there are some things in life that I don't think we'll ever get our heads around, and the Trinity is one of them. Lots of questions I have about the Trinity. One is, how can three be one? How can Jesus and the Father be separate beings and the Spirit and yet be one God? And how do they get along? See, being the son does mean that there is a particular relationship between the father and the son. And it's not that the son is inferior to the father, but it does mean that he submits to the father's will. John 5:19, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the father doing. For whatever the father does, that the son does likewise." Or in chapter 6, verse 28, he says, "I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." We have this tension that we have to try and hold together. Jesus is fully, completely God, eternally equal and sharing one being with the Father, and yet at the same time he willingly submits to the Father's will. Can I say, it's not just in the Trinity that we struggle with this. It's in the church also. Read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and you get those uncomfortable and confronting passages about submission. Submit to one another. Submit to those who lead you. Slaves, submit to your masters. And I don't think he's just talking about the workplace. He's talking in the church there. And I can't get my head around being in a church where in this pew over here we've got a slave owner and over here you might have one of his slaves. Complete power imbalance in the world, and yet in Christ, brothers and sisters. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. And you say, yeah, I don't like those passages in Paul. I think I like Paul's other passage in Galatians, where in Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 he says, "In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor free, male nor female, neither slave nor free." You say, well, did Paul have a bad day when he was writing one of those? Did he forget when he was writing to the Galatians what he'd said to the Ephesians? No. Somehow we have to hold both in tension. We're called to submit to one another at the same time as holding true that we are all equal in God's sight, all of the same value, all equally his children. What does submission mean then? And I think we struggle with this because we have a warped understanding of, as we do of so many things, we have a warped understanding of submission. When I was a teenager, I'm somewhat embarrassed to say, I used to like watching the wrestling. Remember Hulk Hogan and Andre the Giant? And when the it's all staged, I know it wasn't real, I do know that, but it was entertaining. And when the wrestler is defeated and is lying on the ground, and you know, and Hulk Hogan's got him in some hold, and they tap out, hit the canvas. What are they doing? They're submitting. They're saying, "I'm beaten. You're better than me." And that's the kind of view we have of submission. It's one person saying to another, "You're better than me. You're greater than me. I lose, you win." But that's not the biblical model of submission. To submit to another person doesn't necessarily mean that you are admitting that they are somehow superior to you or they should win and you should lose. It's simply to respect that we have different roles and to accept and recognize and allow that person to carry out their role. So instead of the defeated wrestler lying on the mat tapping out, think instead of the football players on the field, whatever brand of football you like, or musicians, think of the players in an orchestra or something. And over here you've got the winger, and over here you've got the fullback, and he's wearing different gear. He's got gloves on. Why doesn't the winger get to wear gloves? And over here's the captain, or maybe you've got the strings and you've got the leads and you've got the... Everybody's different. Do you say, well, he must be a better person because he's a winger? She must be a better person because she's in the first violins. We're all equally valuable as human beings, but in the team we have different roles to play. You ever watch kids playing sport? Riley played soccer last year. It's painful. Apart from when he's lying on his back watching the sky or watching the fire engines go past, they're all chasing after the ball because they have no concept of, I have a different role to play. I'll be the fullback. I'll stand over here. You're the winger. You go over there. It's your turn to kick the ball while I mark this person. No concept of we all have different parts to play. We're all just chase the ball. As we grow up, we learn that, hopefully. Teamwork. And that's a better model of submission, is recognizing that different people have different roles. It doesn't make them better or worse than others. In fact, it's in that mutual trust and respect that is the right model of submission, that the team plays best together. And John says Jesus is our role model in this, because he is equal with God equal with the Father in the Godhead, and yet he willingly submits to the Father's will. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have lived together in perfect harmony throughout eternity. Do you think we could live in perfect harmony throughout eternity? Before you say no, let me just remind you, we're going to have to. One last question. How important is it to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? How important is that? Well, let me take you to one of the best known passages in John. If you ever learnt a Bible verse, I'm willing to bet it was John 3:16. Anybody know what that verse says? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You know that verse. Two verses later, verse 18, what does that say? Jesus is still speaking and he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus ties salvation to believing in him as the Son of God. And if you do not believe in him as the Son of God, he says, you stand condemned. Because if you think about it, at the end of days, when we stand before the judgment throne, we're going to look up and who's going to be sitting on the throne judging us? And you do not want to be standing there saying, I refuse to recognize your authority. Instead, like Thomas, we should be saying, my Lord and my God. Do you believe in Jesus, the Son of God? Morning, folks. Lovely to see you. For those that may have missed it or may be visitors, we're working through... We always read at Christmas time that marvellous prologue in John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so on. And every year I think, I love that passage. It's so rich and deep. And then we hit New Year and we move on to do other things. And I thought, what we might do this February is just spend 4 weeks, which still really isn't enough, and just read that passage again and again and unpack a bit of what it says about Jesus. And so today we come to that line in verse 14 where John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. One day Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And they answered him, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And they replied, you are the incarnate Logos, the earthly manifestation of the divine Sophia, the charismatic expression of the prime mover, the fulfillment of our eschatological hope, and the theological foundation of our very ontology. And Jesus replied, what? Sometimes it seems that theologians enjoy wrapping things up in complicated knots of unintelligible words. When I submitted my thesis a while ago, my supervisor was asked to write a summary of the thesis to go in the university's graduation publication. He sent me what he had written, and I had to read it 3 times before I recognised that it was indeed talking about my thesis. It was full of high-sounding terms and technical jargon. I didn't complain. It made me sound very intelligent. But sometimes in Christian circles, in church, and particularly theologians, can be guilty of doing that, of taking simple things and making them sound very complicated. But sometimes it's the other way around. Sometimes we are dealing with very complicated things, deep things. Things of which the psalmist said, these things are too wonderful for me to understand. Things like the Trinity or free will and predestination. That's not to say, though, that we shouldn't try and understand these things. And this morning we're dealing with one of those complicated and deep subjects. I'll do my best to explain it in as simple a way as I can, recognising that I'll never do it justice. For those who do like big technical words, I'll throw in a few along the way just to keep you happy. I'm talking about the incarnation. It's got nothing to do with flowers, carnations, sorry to the gardeners in our midst, Carne is the Latin word that means meat or flesh. And so a carnivore eats meat. Incarnation describes someone or something that becomes flesh. And that's exactly what John says happened in John 1:14. He says, the Word, who earlier in the passage was in the beginning with God and was God and all things were created through him, he's talking about Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Son of the Father was confined to the womb of a young woman and born in a stable in Bethlehem. If that doesn't amaze you, there's something wrong. It raises the question, though, doesn't it? Why? Why did God become flesh and dwell among us? There are many reasons, but being a good Anglican, I'll have three. Good Anglican sermon has 3 points, and I'm going to stick to the three R's, not reading, writing spelt without a W and arithmetic spelt without an A, but revelation, representation, and redemption. First of all, revelation. Jesus became flesh to reveal God to us. John says in verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. There's a great hymn that we actually sang at 8 o'clock last Sunday morning. Thanks, Bev. Good choice of music. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. I once worked with someone who said, I won't have that hymn sung in church because it's not true. How can we say that God is invisible and hidden from us? But that's exactly what John says here. Before Jesus came along, nobody could see God, hidden from us behind clouds of glory. And that's frustrating because we want to see God. We want to know him. We want to understand him. We want to feel his presence with us. It's like the little boy who couldn't get to sleep at night, and so he called out into the dark. He said, Dad, it's dark in here and I'm scared. And his father shouted back, don't worry, son, God's with you. And after a brief silence, the boy yelled again, but can you come please, Dad? I need somebody with skin on. We need a God with skin on who can see and who we can see and know and understand and relate to. And that's exactly, John says, what we have in Jesus. Hebrews, the book Letter to the Hebrews opens with these words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In Jesus, God has revealed himself to us. In Jesus, God has spoken to us directly. All those questions that we have about God, is he cruel and uncaring or kind and loving? Does God care about how I live? How does he want me to live? Is there a heaven and how can I get there? The multitude of questions that we ask ourselves, that mankind has asked throughout the ages, all of those questions we meet and find answers to in Jesus, who came to reveal God to us. But Jesus didn't come to reveal God to us. He came to represent us to God. The writer of the Hebrews in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. Jesus experienced everything that we experience. He was tempted. He got frustrated. He got angry. He got tired. He wept. He witnessed the death of loved ones. He was misrepresented and betrayed. He understands our life and our struggles. He is one of us. There's a story often told about Marie Antoinette, that when she was told that the peasants had no bread, she supposedly said, well, let them eat cake. Or did you hear Donald Trump's Commerce Secretary, Wilbur Ross's comments during the recent government shutdown? When he said he didn't understand why all those unpaid workers were going to food banks instead of just taking out loans. Comments like that illustrate, don't they, just how out of touch the elite in their ivory towers can be. Totally unaware of what life is like for the struggling man and woman on the street. But the incarnation tells us that God is not out of touch with what our life is like. That Jesus has experienced it all. With, the writer to the Hebrews says, one key difference in that he never gave in to temptation and sin. And so unlike the rest of us, he can enter the presence of God. And there he stands, not just as the Son of the Father, but as one of us, as our representative, pleading our cause and speaking on our behalf. So if you think about it, we don't need to find a saint or someone who's been so good they may have God's ear and can speak to him on our behalf. We have Jesus. So Jesus came into our world to reveal God to us, to represent us before God. And of course, he came to redeem us. There's so much that could be said about the cross and what it means that I couldn't possibly cover it all in one day. If you want to read something about it, I'm going to do a book plug here. We're going to start a church library. We're going to have a bookcase and we're going to have some books on it that you can borrow and read and return if and when you like. There'll be some devotional books, you know, you can read every day with your Bible, or some books of daily Bible readings. There'll be some commentaries if you need to look things up. There'll be a range of things. There'll even be some Christian fiction if you like to read fiction and you really need something that's Christian and helpful. And I'm going to make sure that these two books are on it. Two books about the cross that say far more than I could ever say in a few words this morning. They're older now, but they are still solid gold. John Stott's The Cross of Christ and Leon Morris's The Cross of Jesus. They got imaginative with their titles, didn't they? But they're fantastic books, and they cover and sum up in clear language just what happened at the cross and all that it means. I commend them to you and recommend them to you if you haven't read them already. So Jesus came into our world to redeem us, and what's very clear, if you read the Gospels and you read books like these, it's very clear that the heart of the Gospel is the cross. And the power of the cross is that Jesus died in our place for our sins. If you want the technical jargon, it's called the substitutionary atonement. Why did Jesus need to die in our place? Well, because, as Paul says in Romans 6:23, we all sin and the wages of sin is death. That's what God warned Adam and Eve about in the Garden of Eden. And that's the way it turned out and has been ever since. But God, who loves us, wants us to be spared. So he allowed for a substitute to die in our place. So the writer to the Hebrews again says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That led to the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Instead of you having to die, you could effectively transfer your sin to a bull or a goat, and it could die for your sins, for your forgiveness. And yet, these are my words, not the Bible's, and don't quote me on this, it was a bit of a fudge. We're told in Hebrews 10 verse 4 that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So God, although he provided that system, it was a stopgap measure. He was graciously overlooking sin, but it was never really satisfactorily paid for. At some point, God had to come up with a real and a permanent solution. For sin to be paid for properly, we needed not a bull or a goat, but one of us, a human being, to die in our place. And not just any human being, but a perfect, unblemished one, which is where Jesus comes in. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And he's quoting there from Isaiah 53, saying this is the fulfillment of the prophets. Jesus was no poor substitute for us. like a bull or a goat. He was our perfect representative and substitute. And he wasn't an unwilling and unwitting substitute, as the bulls and the goats were. They didn't know what was going on or why. They didn't do it willingly. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it willingly. Now, this teaching or doctrine of the substitutionary atonement is not always popular in some circles. I've heard it criticized as being a form of divine child abuse, that the father should cruelly punish his son in such a way. I think that reveals a fundamental misunderstanding of the Trinity, which we touched on last week. There is no inequality in the Godhead. The Father doesn't impose his will on a lesser being, the Son. Jesus isn't forced to do anything. He willingly, as an equal part of the Godhead, agrees to this plan and submits to it of his own free will. And he willingly died in our place, knowing full well what he was doing. And the beautiful thing about the incarnation at the cross is that it wasn't God imposing punishment on another, it was God taking the punishment on himself. And yet, it was one of us dying in our place at the same time. The perfect offering for our sins, and by his wounds we are healed. And if Jesus hadn't been incarnate, he wouldn't have been able to die for us. Some people have suggested that Jesus wasn't really physically here and human, that he just appeared. A little bit like, you know, that first time we see Princess Leia in Star Wars, the hologram thing. Some people suggest maybe that's what Jesus was like. He looked real and sounded real, but he wasn't really a very realistic hologram or ghost or something. And if you want the technical jargon again, this is called docetism, that Jesus just appeared to be here, appeared to be man. And the problem with that is if Jesus' body wasn't real, then his sufferings weren't real, and his death wasn't real, and our sins weren't really paid for. I don't know about you, sometimes when you're watching a movie, you unexpectedly get a scary scene. And if you're watching a movie with Riley, and he gets scared, and we say things like, it's okay, remember, they're just actors, they're just pretending. Nobody really got hurt. It's not real blood, it's just tomato sauce. If Jesus' death was like that, just a fake show, not real nails driven through real hands, not a real spear through a real side, not real blood, not real death, all just special effects, then no sins were really paid for. But they were, and we rejoice in it. The incarnation is not just an interesting idea, it's a necessary truth. Without Jesus walking among us and revealing God to us, we'd still be in the dark. Without Jesus sharing our life and understanding our struggles, he wouldn't be able to advocate for us in heaven. And without Jesus dying in our place, we'd be lost in our sins. Thank God that the Word became flesh, so that we could see and experience in him the fullness of God's glory and of his grace and of his truth. So there were two Christian health and fitness fanatics who died and they went to heaven. And as they walked through the pearly gates and walked down the streets of gold, marvelling at the paradise around them, one of them turned to the other and said, "Wow, I knew it was going to be good, but I had no idea that heaven was going to be this good." And the other one said, "I know, and just think, if we hadn't eaten all that oat bran and spent all that time in the gym, we'd have been here 10 years sooner." I'm not knocking oat bran in the gym, but we spend an awful lot of time and energy and money worrying about our physical health and trying to prolong our lives. Did you know that last January, presumably in the wake of all those well-meaning New Year's resolutions that you all made, Australians spent, last January, $4.7 billion on health and fitness products. I won't ask you if you're still using them. $4.7 billion on health and fitness products. Or, Did you know that the number of gyms and fitness centres in Australia has grown by 30% in the last 10 years? We spend an awful lot of time and money trying to stay fit and healthy and prolong life. And that's a good thing, not knocking it. But I do raise the question, how much time and effort and thought do we give to eternal life, spiritual life, life beyond this world? John tells us that if we want to know true life, we have to come to Jesus. So in verse 4 of John chapter 1 there, he says of Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." It's interesting that he combines the two words, light and life. They're somehow interconnected. And they're two words that come up, both of those words come up time and again throughout John's gospel. Often separately, but occasionally together as they are here. They come up together again in chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What does Jesus mean? What does John mean when he writes about Jesus and says that he is the light of life and that in him is life, which is the light of men? Well, light and life go hand in hand, don't they? Light is the necessary condition for life. Life on earth would not be possible without the light and the heat of the sun. Through the process of photosynthesis, the sun, along with water and carbon dioxide, enables plants to grow, and in turn, they produce the carbohydrates that form the primary source of energy for human and animal life forms. Light is the source of life. And so when we read the story of creation, what's the very first thing that God said in creation? Let there be Tim Tams. No, let there be light. And once there was light, the rest of creation could follow, culminating in human life. And we've already seen as we looked at this passage that John is connecting Jesus with the creation story in Genesis. We see it in the opening words, "in the beginning," echoing the words of Genesis. And now he's telling us that when God said, "in the beginning," Jesus was there. And in fact, Jesus didn't just say, "let there be light." Jesus was the light. He was the source of the light. He is light. And he is life. They flow from him, and without him, there is no life and there is no light. But despite the fact that he is light and shed his light into our world, the world lives in darkness. In ignoring God, we foolishly think that we know better, we chase our own way, and we've ended up turning our backs on light and life. Have you heard about the jet fighter that shot itself down? Plenty of jet fighters have shot down other jets. But this one shot itself down. It was 1956, and the jet was an F-11 Tiger, the new jet that had just been developed by the Grumman Aircraft Corporation, and they were testing it. It was the first jet that they had built that was capable of supersonic flight. It could fly at 843 miles an hour. And I'll let you figure out what that is in kilometres an hour. It's a lot. It's even faster than Janine drives over speed humps. Mach 1.1, that's the speed of sound plus 10%. During the test flight, the pilot was tasked with testing the guns, amongst other things, and so he dutifully aimed the nose of the aircraft at an empty space in the ocean and blasted off a few seconds' burst of fire from the cannons on his wings, and then he hit the afterburners and flew away. A few seconds later, his windshield suddenly shattered and his engine started making funny noises and eventually conked out. He managed to get back to the airfield, but the aircraft was written off in the crash landing. He survived and was able to fly again 6 months later. Now, initially, the pilot and everybody else assumed that he'd been victim of a bird strike. You know, birds sometimes fly into windshields or engines of planes. They thought that was what had happened. But in the investigation that followed, they came to the conclusion that what had happened was, as he accelerated away to the speed of sound and beyond after firing his bullets, he had caught up with them. He had flown into his own bullets and destroyed his own aircraft. These are the problems you run into when you fly faster than the speed of sound. It seems to me that our world is doing a similar thing. We're so busy chasing ever more new and exciting things going further than ever before and faster than ever before, that we run into our own fire and we're destroying ourselves. We're lost. For all of our progress, to use the image of the Bible, we're lost and we're in the darkness. But John says, although the darkness may have taken over our world, the light has not been extinguished. He's still there. So in verse 5 of chapter 1, John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The verb shines there is in a continuous sense. It continues to shine. It still shines. It was shining, it is shining, it will continue to shine. Many people have tried to extinguish the light. We've tried to shut it out. As was mentioned earlier, we've moved back into our own house, and one of the things we've had to do is put up some new blinds and things. And on Riley's bedroom window, we made sure we got total blockout blinds installed. Unfortunately, well, they aren't actually installed, because when they came to install them, they made it the wrong size. Why do we need total blockout blinds on Riley's window? Well, because the first hint of light, he'll be awake. And it's not much fun being woken up at 5:30 every morning. So you have to block out the light. In the same way, our world has tried to block out the light of God, to shut him out. But John says it hasn't worked. The light is still shining. And in Jesus, the light came into the world. And that light is life-giving. And the life that he gives is eternal life. We all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And if you read on through John's Gospel, don't do it now, but later at your leisure, if you read on through John's Gospel, see how many times you can find that phrase, eternal life. I think I found one chapter where it's not mentioned. There may be more. And in some chapters, several times. Jesus himself keeps talking about eternal life. What he has come to bring is eternal life to those who believe in him, who obey him, who follow him, who belong to him. John's message is very clearly this: our eyes should be fixed on the things of eternity, not just the things of this world. And so instead of, or should I say, as well as worrying about how often I visit the gym or how many marathons I can run in a year, that's zero, by the way, but full credit to those that do. Jeff, you're mad. It's not wrong to worry about our physical health and fitness and so on, but as well as that and above and beyond that and more importantly than that, we ought to be thinking about eternal life. I read a great story during the week about a woman who was diagnosed. This isn't the great bit. The great bit comes at the end. She was diagnosed with a terminal illness, and as part of putting her affairs in order, she asked her pastor, her minister, to come around and talk about her funeral. And she sat him down and she told him what hymns she wanted sung and what Bible readings she wanted read and the fact that she wanted to be buried with her Bible by her side. And then she said, and I want to be buried with a fork in my hand. And the minister was obviously a little confused at this, and so she explained. She said, I've been a member of the church for many years and I have been to many church dinners. And at every single one, inevitably, at some point, somebody would come round and start clearing the dishes and they would lean over and they would say, keep your fork. And that meant that I was going to need to use it again because dessert was coming. Something better was coming, maybe chocolate cake, maybe apple pie and ice cream. And I just love being told to keep my fork because it says something better is coming. So I want to be lying there in the casket with my fork in my hand. And when people say, what's that about? I want you to tell them she kept her fork because she knew that something better was coming. Do you have your eyes fixed on eternity? Have you invested in eternal life? Do you know that the best is yet to come? Jesus came to give life. Of course, the life that Jesus came to bring is not just something we wait for when we get to heaven. It's a new and a different life now, here and now. So in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus says he came to bring abundant life. Some people think that the life of a Christian is a dreary, bland, second-rate kind of life. That you give up all sorts of good and fun things and you hang out with nerds reading the Bible and trying to keep your eyes open and wishing that you were somewhere else having fun with your friends. But Jesus says the life that he came to bring is abundant life. A life overflowing with vitality and with meaning, because it's life lived the way that God meant it to be. And as I'm sure many of us have learned over the years, sometimes painfully, when you follow the manufacturer's instructions, things always work better. Abundant life. High definition life. Did you ever watch TV in black and white? You're that old that you can remember black and white TV? When I was a kid, in the highlands of Kenya, in the middle of nowhere, there was a television. The school had one television and we got to watch it twice a week. The Jackson 5 and the Flintstones in black and white with poor reception on a tiny little TV screen. It was like watching through the wrong end of a pair of very badly scratched binoculars in the middle of a snowstorm. And I can distinctly remember the first colour TV we ever had as a family. It was like, wow. And these days, we don't just have colour TV, we have 4K high definition, and if the TV doesn't take up the whole wall, then there's something wrong. The Christian life is not fuzzy black and white, poor quality. It's full colour, high definition, life to the full, Jesus says. So John, as he writes his gospel, lays out for us just who Jesus is. Well, I know we've spent 4 weeks on the same passage, but still we've only really started to paddle in the edges of it. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the Word who was there in the beginning and created all things and sustains the universe. He is the Word made flesh, God come among us, and he offers us light and life. But he doesn't force it on us. We have a choice. We can come into the light and take hold of life, or we can choose to remain in the darkness. John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Notice has eternal life, not maybe one day will have if you're good enough. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. It's yours already. You've got it now. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And the sad reality is that many reject the light and the life. So a little bit earlier in verse 19 of chapter 3, Jesus said, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." They love the darkness rather than the light. You know, in the heat of summer when insects are proliferating everywhere, have you ever walked into the kitchen in the middle of the night and turned on the light? I'm talking about the church kitchen, of course, not yours at home, and seeing the cockroaches scurry everywhere, hiding, because they're creatures of the darkness. And when the light is turned on, they can't stand it, then they run and they hide. Jesus says the people of this world are creatures of the darkness, and they prefer to stay in the darkness rather than come to the light. We live in a world of darkness. A world that chooses to live in the dark. And what's more, the world is trying to constantly entice us to join the darkness. Trying to convince us that the darkness is better than the light. That life is better than the life that Jesus offers. But we know that those who believe in and follow the Lord Jesus have life to the full in this world. Yes, it doesn't mean we're immune to all those hardships that come our way, and many of us have experienced and are experiencing, but in the midst of that, we can still know life, the fullness of life that Jesus offers, and a life that will extend into eternity in the world to come. And knowing that, our aim should be to call others into the light, to share with others the life that we know is the better one.